Turn with me this morning now in your Bibles, please, to Galatians and chapter 3. Galatians and chapter 3. Let's pray once more as we come to God's Word. Father, we ask that your mercy now would be upon us, that your Spirit would truly help us, that our hearts in our thinking and feeling and willing might be turned and drawn toward you. Lord, show us the beauty and the glory of Christ as Saviour, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen. It may not be quite proper to talk of Paul's favourite words, Paul's favourite phrases, and Paul's favourite ideas. Nevertheless, you will appreciate, almost as we said with regard to the opening of Psalm 45, that when something is precious to you, when something is central for you, it very readily is something that you speak about. Something that is central and precious is likely to be repeated and likely to be insisted upon. A certain idea, a certain person, a certain reality, words that mean something, that order and anchor our convictions and our conversations. In that sense, yes, Paul does have favourite words and favourite ideas. One of those favourite words or phrases is in Christ. It occurs some 160 times in the New Testament as a whole. Another one of Paul's favourite words in that sense is faith. And typically it is connected with Jesus Christ. Especially here in this letter to the Galatians, where Paul is concerned that some are beginning to bring in the idea, he knows that some are bringing in the idea, that we stand right in the sight of God, not by faith in Christ Jesus, but by the works that we ourselves do, as if we could earn the righteousness that is pleasing to God. And as we come into chapter 3, Paul is emphasizing for us the proper use of the law of God. He doesn't dismiss it altogether by any means, but he does say that God gave it with a particular purpose and a particular intention. But he is emphasizing that the promises of God were always the inheritance of faith, even in the days when God gave the law to Israel in the way that he did. And as he comes toward the end of chapter 3, he says that after faith has come, verse 25, we're no longer under a tutor. These Galatian believers from the various churches in the region are living at a time when the law as the tutor for Israel as a nation has served its purpose, but faith has come. And out of that, the apostle insists like this: for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In these days then, when faith has come, the Galatians and we ourselves need to understand who you are, what you are, how these things happen, and what these things mean. So then, what does Paul say to the Galatians about who you are? Well, in verse 28, he at least implies that he's speaking to people who on one level could have been described as Jews or Greeks, slaves and free men, men and women, male and female. He's addressing the churches in Galatia, a number of different congregations. And he's talking to all the believers in all those churches. So if you want to think of it a little bit like this, think of some of the other churches that we know who would share the same convictions and practices that we do. And you think about how varied we might be as a congregation, and then you add in those other churches with which we have particular relationships. Think even of the ones we prayed for this morning, let alone others. And you think of the mix of people that you're talking about in such a context. In Galatia, the gospel was preached indiscriminately. It wasn't preached to particular kinds of people. It was preached to sinners. And sinners of all kinds had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some were Jews and some were Greeks or Gentiles. Some were slaves and some were free people. Some were men and some were women. By nature, there was a great variety amongst the believers in Galatia. But there was a problem in Galatia. And it's tied to this false teaching that had begun to come into the congregation. These are, especially in this context, significant national, social and sexual distinctions. To be a Jew rather than a Greek. To be a free man rather than a slave. To be male rather than female. And the suggestion or the implication of many of these distinctions is that they come with certain spiritual privileges attached. The issue that lies behind those distinctions isn't just whether or not we can get on with one another. It's the question of whether or not there's spiritual superiority and inferiority woven in to those different categories. Whether or not to be with God or to live close to God, it's better or even necessary to be a Jew rather than a Greek, to be slave or free, to be male or female. And it seems that there were many, perhaps, in Galatia who were clinging to those kinds of identities and claiming for them some kind of spiritual supremacy or advantage or privilege based on those distinctions and their relations to others. Perhaps some who would have said, for example, I am a free-born son of Abraham, and that's why I have God as my God. And if you were more like me, you would be closer to God too. Now, we don't live in a society where the division between the Jew and the Greek means as much to us. The deep-rooted and long-standing antagonism. We don't live in a society where slave and free are so clearly demarcated or separated. Depending on how you read it, you may or may not think that the distinction between male and female, not in terms of a gender identity, but just in terms of sexual reality. Some, I think, would claim that we're living in days when the distinction between male and female in terms of privilege in society is closing the gap. I think you could argue scripturally that actually men and women are losing the things that made them properly distinctive in the eyes of God. But it's not just social. This is about spiritual one-upmanship. This kind of variety risked in Galatia not just potential but actual distance and division between the people of God. It risked undermining the gospel as a whole. And despite the fact that we don't have quite the same distinctions in mind, it is still all too easy for us to make spiritual capital of external distinctions. Someone who doesn't come from quite the right circles. Someone who hasn't been brought up in quite the right church. someone who didn't learn from quite the right teacher, someone who doesn't speak quite the right way or live in quite the right place. And perhaps to begin to imagine that if they weren't like that, they'd be better. In fact, what we're really saying is if they were a bit more like who? Like me. If they were closer to what I am, then they'd have the spiritual privileges that I do. And we can still fall into the trap of assuming that certain kinds of people have certain spiritual privileges, that they're in effect higher up the pecking order in the household of God. I'm not even talking about the church. I'm talking fundamentally here about our very relationship to God. Who you are. Paul says, by nature, you might have been Jews or Greeks, slave or free, male or female. But he then wants them to understand what you are. Not just who you are, as the world might see it, but what you are in terms of fundamental spiritual reality. Now, Paul is not denying these categories and their consequences in their proper place. Jews were Jews and Gentiles were Gentiles. Slaves were slaves and free men were free men. Males are males and females are females. And in some respects, that does make a difference. But Paul's reminder to these believers in Galatia is that something else, something more is true of them, and that that reality transcends everything when it comes to spiritual privilege. Spiritual blessing does not depend upon these distinctions. Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul is insisting here that the believers in Galatia are spiritual equals. They are sons of God, each and every one of them. All of them enjoy the privileges of spiritual adoption. They were before strangers to God. They were all of them alienated from God, but they have been brought into the true family of God, and they now enjoy the blessings of divine fatherhood. As you would say to the Ephesians, a different context, but the same sort of substance, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this spiritual category crowns every other category. This is what counts when it comes to your relation to God. It overrides every other category and every other distinction. So in verse 29, he talks about the same identity and the same privilege using different but related language. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All you believers, he says, you're sons of God. You are Abraham's seed. You are inheritors of the promise. Yes, some of you are Jews and some of you are Greeks. Some of you are slaves and some of you are free. Some of you are male and some of you are female. But that doesn't in itself bring you any closer to God or put you any further from God. The fact is that you are all sons of God. You are all truly Abraham's seed. You are descendants of Abraham. Now that's going to confuse people who think, but surely Abraham's the father of the Jews. And you've just told us that some of us are Jews. So we're all Jews? I thought that was the whole point, that we don't have to become Jews. Well, not as these people think. But you are Abraham's seed. Go back to verse 7. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Remember that at the beginning, when God first began to deal with Abraham. He said that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, there's going to come forth from you a descendant, and in relation to him the nations of the world shall be blessed with you believing Abraham. And that's something that the Galatians then need to grasp. That's something that they and we need to understand. That despite the real and sometimes significant differences and distinctions about us naturally, that every true member of every true church shares the same fundamental spiritual identity. And at root are entitled to the same spiritual privileges. You are all sons of God. You are Abraham's seed. You are heirs according to the promise. And so from every true church in Galatia, and of every true believer in all of those churches, Paul draws each one together and speaks of each one individually in terms of the highest honour, and would say the same of every true Christian here this morning. You are a son of God. You belong to the seed of Abraham. You are an inheritor of God's promises. So you have to ask, how then does this happen? What is it that enables the apostle to say, yes, by nature, Jews and Greeks, as far apart from one another as could be imagined, by nature, slaves and free, by nature, male and female. And yes, there'd be people who'd look at you and say, well, how can you have the same privileges? That for various reasons, some of us are just inherently better and closer to God. And if you became more like us, you'd be closer to God too. What is it that enables Paul to say, you're all sons of God? You're all the seed of Abraham. You are all heirs of the promise. Well, it's not natural. That's obvious, I hope, from what we've said. Otherwise Paul would have said, it's you Jews, or it's you Greeks, or it's you men, or you women, or you slaves, or you free. It's not earned either. These categories that he identifies in verse 28, regardless of their other proper implications in their proper place, never entitle anyone to spiritual blessing. These things don't come by human connection or human effort. Paul has been making clear in the letter up to this point that it's not by being circumcised and becoming a Jew outwardly. That's what some in Galatia were saying. That's how you get to God. That's how you get to him and stay with him. And he's been emphasizing that if you're circumcised, you're bound to keep the whole law. And there'd be people saying, fine, that's what we're signing up to. That's what we'll do in order to get to God and to keep with God. And the idea that getting to God and keeping with God by our own efforts is the way to go is the very essence of legalism. And it's worth pointing out in this context that Paul is not replacing baptism with circumcision as the way that you get right and stay right with God. It's not by any human ritual, not by any human connection. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how this happens. That's how these privileges are obtained. And that's the constant and insistent note that he sounds through this letter. You can go back to chapter 2 and verse 16. We know that a man, a person, is not justified, is not declared righteous in God's eyes by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not what you do. It's your trust in the one who's done everything that is needful. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the hearing of faith that Paul insists upon for the Galatians. Verse 9. Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Verse 14. The blessing of Abraham comes upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? By or through faith. Where do you get righteousness that enables you to be accepted with the God of heaven? How do you find peace with Him? Where are your sins taken away? Where are you washed clean? Where are you constituted righteous before God in accordance with His justice and His righteousness? It is through faith. It is by trusting in the righteous Saviour. It is by entrusting yourself to Him to be accepted with God. Jesus as crucified. Go back to verse 13. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has paid a price for us to redeem us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. By nature, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, you are under the curse of God. The wrath of God from heaven is directed toward your unrighteousness. You deserve His punishment for the sins that you have committed. But here is a Saviour who bears the curse in Himself on the tree. The one who takes to Himself the punishment that your sins deserve. Notice, He has become a curse for us. It's not that the curse is simply thrown out of the door. God's curse against sin must be enacted. But it has been enacted against Christ in the place of His people, so that the blessing of Abraham, the life that was promised to him, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The crucified Jesus, the risen Lord, He redeems His people from the curse and He secures their everlasting blessing. Paul at this point is hammering home that connection. Are you sons of God? Then it is through faith in Christ Jesus. You were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. Paul says, if you have been baptized into Him, you have put Him on. He's not saying, as we've already hinted, that by being baptized, you somehow get from God what God will only give to baptized people. If that were the case, we'd just go and kidnap people, wouldn't we, and put them in the water and say, right, that's it, now you're a Christian, and you'd see the results in their lives. Paul's not saying that any more than we're saying that. No, he's saying if you were baptized into Christ, as many of you as truly declared through being baptized that you have been united to Jesus in His death and in His resurrection, you're the ones who've put on Jesus Christ. Most of you this morning, when you saw the frost outside, what did you do? You put on a coat. You put on an extra layer. That's the language. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. Faith has grasped Him. Baptism testifies to the fact that everything that He did in His saving work, that's now yours, because you've died with Him in faith and you've risen with Him in faith and you live a new life in Him by faith. His saving merits are now mine. Union with Him. And that despite then these distinctions of Jew and Greek and slave and free and male and female, we are one spiritual body in Christ Jesus. There's one fundamental spiritual reality. There's one congregational corporate identity, and it's that of those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed. Why? Because the promise was that Abraham would have a seed in whom all the nations of the world should be blessed. So if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are joined to Jesus Christ. And all the blessings that would be secured and accomplished by him, all those blessings are yours. And so you are an heir of the promises that God has made. All those heavenly favours, freely offered, painfully purchased, and granted to those who believe, this is yours. Know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. It's no different to what John warned us, told us, exhorted us right at the very beginning of his gospel. As many as received Christ, the incarnate Word, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, there is only one Saviour. There is only one salvation. There's only one route to true freedom from sin and peace with God. Paul will say it over and over and over again. Not just because he likes the sound of the words. Not just because this is his big idea. But because he knows that this is central. And he is persuaded that this is precious. And he understands that it needs to be central and precious to you too. Through faith in Christ Jesus. That is the path to spiritual privilege and blessing. When you turn from your sins, when you trust in this Jesus who bore the curse for us and secured the blessings on our behalf, when your faith is in a crucified Redeemer, that's how Jew and Greek and slave and free and male and female stops being so significant and is swallowed up in the one body which is in Christ Jesus, through faith, that being his we might be accounted sons of God, the seed of Abraham, and heirs of the divine promises. We've talked about who you are. We've talked about what you are. We've talked about how that happens. We need to ask, in closing, very simply, what this means for everybody in the room this morning. It means, first of all, this, that if you do not now have faith in Jesus Christ, then whatever else is or is not true of you, you are not a son of God and you are not Abraham's seed. It doesn't matter whose son or daughter you are, whose husband or wife you are. It doesn't matter where you were brought up or in what tradition. It doesn't matter what social privileges you've got. It's irrelevant whether you are male or female. No other relation to God but that of acceptance in the Beloved. No other way but that of faith in Jesus Christ entitles someone to say, I am a son of God. That's a boast in him, not in us. Paul will conclude his letter by saying he boasts in Christ and him crucified. If you are not now someone who has faith in Jesus, then you must find this life by trusting him. And you will find this life in trusting him. If you come to him in faith, if you turn your back upon your sins, if you stop resting in any other notion that somehow you can be right with God, and you rest on the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you do that, you will never be a son of God. You will never be a son of Abraham. So this means that if you will now believe in this Jesus, if you do this moment put your faith in the crucified Saviour, then whatever else is or is not true of you, you will become a son of God. And you will enter in to the blessings of the promise. And you will enjoy the blessings that are given to believing Abraham as a son with him. You need to leave everything else besides. You need to leave everything else behind. You need to turn your back on your sin and to bring your guilt to Jesus Christ. You need to understand the curse under which you stand as a sinner apart from Christ. And you need to lay hold of the Jesus who became a curse for his people. You need to appreciate that you'll never earn the blessings that were promised, that you can only receive them with the empty hand of faith. And if you now come to Jesus Christ, leaving beside all your empty hopes and your vain efforts, then you will enter the family of God. And you'll be able to say, whatever else is true of me, for better or for worse, whether it's Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female or any of those other distinctions upon which the world still rests so much, I am God's child. I am Abraham's seed. I am an inheritor of the promises in Christ Jesus. And I belong properly and fully to his body. And I should be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. I should testify publicly that I am no longer mine but his, that I have died with him and risen again to new life, being joined to him by faith. But if you have believed in Jesus, whatever else is or is not true of you this morning, you are God's son, and you are Abraham's seed, and you are an heir according to the promise. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are God's and God is yours. He's given you that gift by which you come to him. You have laid hold upon the Lord Christ, and the full inheritance is yours now and forever. God himself is your God, and you are his child. The tragedy was in Galatia that there were people who answered that blessed description, who were in danger under the pressure of this false teaching from turning their eyes from Jesus Christ. Oh, foolish Galatians, says the apostle, who has bewitched you? You understand his plea. Let your confidence be in Christ and Christ only. Gaze upon him, cling to him. Never imagine that you will ever outgrow him. Never think that you could ever depart from him. Let nothing else come in. We sang the language of Joseph Hart. Venture on him. Venture wholly. You might say, what's venturing? Boys and girls, in the depths of winter, have you ever imagined that the ice on the lake will hold your weight? Some of you are shaking your heads. Some of you I know should be nodding your heads. Grown-ups sometimes think that, don't you? Oh, it looks thick this morning. And what do? Touch it with your toe. Well, that's alright. Then you nudge it a little bit further. Oh, that didn't give too much. You put a little bit of weight on it. Maybe it just creeps. And if you're confident, you venture out on the ice. Venture on Christ. What does that mean? Go out in confidence upon Christ. Trust Him to take not the weight of your body, because the water underneath is cold, but the weight of your soul, now and forever. Venture on Him. Trust in Him wholly, and let no other trust intrude. If Christ holds you, you need nothing and no one else. And through faith in this Christ Jesus, you are and must remain a son of God, the seed of Abraham, the heir according to the promises, and you can live and die in peace and with joy. Amen.